We're going to turn this morning briefly to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. The Bible here at the beginning of the book of Hebrews talks about how the Lord interacted with his people, how he ministered to his people, how he spoke to his people in past days, and then how he now speaks to his people. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophet, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Without going into any great detail in the scripture, it's clear to me at least that the apostle is referring to something that used to happen. That is, that God used to speak to the fathers by means of the prophets, but now he's speaking to us by the final prophet, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're dealing with the subject of charismatism, about the whole matter of healing, tongues, and other ancillary topics that come in under this heading of charismatism. But there's a great question that comes before us in all of this that has to be answered, and it's simply this. It's not necessarily just have the special miraculous gifts of the Spirit ceased, though that's part of it. But the real question is behind that one, which is this. Has God's special revelation ceased? Because the miraculous gifts were part and parcel of redemptive revelation. If special revelation has not ceased, if special revelation has not ceased to be, then the gifts of prophecy, of tongues, of healings, of the interpretation of tongues, and so on and so forth, those are still available for today and are very much things that we ought to be going in for. But once you admit that special revelation has come to an end, you have to, by definition then, admit that the miraculous gifts have ceased as well. Now, in our Westminster Confession of Faith, it says this concerning the ways that God has revealed his purpose of redemption to his people. He has committed those holy unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. Now, I realize that that's a confession of faith. That's not the Bible. But the Westminster Divines were very clear as far as what they believed about these matters. And they put it in that way. The Holy Scripture is most necessary because those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people are now ceased. And that is what we call the definition, if you want to have it, is what we call cessationism, as opposed to continuationism. Continuationism is that which pertains to Pentecostalism and to the charismatic movement. They believe that the gifts of the Spirit, the supernatural gifts, are not only available for today, but are necessary for the proper order of the church. And that's why people will tell you that you can't be filled with the Spirit unless you speak in tongues. That you can't be a Spirit-filled Christian and serving the Lord the way you should be unless you go in for these things. They are continuationists. I am a cessationist, and we'll come to what we mean by that more and more in this study. But on this particular section, the Westminster Confession of Faith does use Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 as a proof text. And I've just read those verses. It mentions there, in time past, but how that he hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Christ is, if you like, the final word. And by the way, that's the theme that runs all the way through this book of Hebrews. The superiority of Christ to Moses. Christ is better than the angels. He's better than Moses. We have a more perfect tabernacle and so on. The book of Hebrews speaks of the superiority of Christ. here you were faced with Jews. Paul was faced with Jews who, because of persecution, were being tempted to return to the old ways of Judaism. And Paul's whole thesis here is that Christ is infinitely superior to the worship of the old economy and the old covenant. And yet, it is true that in those past ages, as we've already pointed out, they had theophanies, they had appearances of Christ in human form or in another form, as the angel of the Lord, for example. They had prophecies wherein God revealed to them his covenant of grace. But in this last stage of redemptive history, God has come actually in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ. He has dwelt among men. He is the image of the invisible God, and he, as the great prophet of all prophets, has spoken definitively. He is the final word, because he is the ultimate revelation of God. Now, it is important that we look at what the Bible says about these things. I think it's also important that we look at some of the giants of church history and find out what they believed about these things. And there are men, great men, as I judge them, in church history, who believed that there would come a time when the supernatural gifts of the Spirit would cease, as the Bible itself says, whether there be tongues, they shall cease. And these men include men like Thomas Watson, the Puritan, who in 1660 wrote this in his commentary on the Beatitudes. "Sure, there is as much need of ordination now as in Christ's time and in the time of the apostles, there being then extraordinary gifts in the church which are now ceased." So Thomas Watson was a cessationist. John Owen, another Puritan, he wrote in one of his great works, and there are 16 volumes that I have of the works of John Owen. I believe this is from volume 4. "Gifts which in their own nature exceed the whole power of all our faculties, that dispensation of the Spirit is long since ceased, and where it is now pretended unto by any, it may justly be suspected as an enthusiastic delusion." So John Owen was very clear as to what was going on in the name of the Spirit, even in his day. Matthew Henry, I would commend to you his commentary on the Bible. It's a very easy to read commentary, very helpful. And Matthew Henry, who lived in the 18th century, in 1712, wrote this: "The gift of tongues was one new product of the Spirit of prophecy, and given for a particular reason, that the Jewish pale being taken down, all nations might be brought into the church. These and other gifts of prophecy, being a sign, have long since ceased and been laid aside, and we have no encouragement to expect the revival of them, but on the contrary are directed to call the Scriptures the more sure word of prophecy, more sure than voices from heaven, and to them we are directed to take heed, to search them and to hold them fast." 2 Peter 1:29. Jonathan Edwards, the great revival preacher of New England and the president of the College of New Jersey, later to become Princeton. Jonathan Edwards, who is often, by the way, quoted and is often linked by charismatics to what they do, and they've taken some of his words and experiences that were supposed to have taken place in his life, chiefly in relation to his wife, and tried to use those as a basis for what they do. So here's a name that's important, Jonathan Edwards. What did he think about these things? In 1738, he wrote in the book Charity and Its Fruits, quote, "The extraordinary gifts were given in order to the founding and establishing of the church in the world. But since the canon of the Scripture has been completed and the Christian church fully founded and established, these extraordinary gifts have ceased." Notice this word keeps appearing, doesn't it? Ceased. 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 All of these great men of God. George Whitefield, he was a man who preached with mighty power. Many were converted through George Whitefield's preaching. He was often charged by men in the Church of England with enthusiasm, with being influenced by some other spirit. And he was actually credited with believing that the apostolic charismata, the gifts, were revived. And of course, Whitefield firmly denied that. And in his answer to the Bishop of London, he wrote, "I never did pretend to these extraordinary operations of working miracles or speaking with tongues." He also wrote in another letter to the Bishop of London about the charismata, the miraculous gifts conferred on the primitive church, which have long since ceased. So there it is again. And I say these men were all cessationists because they believed that the gifts had ceased. By the way, Whitefield was spoken about, written about, by a congregational pastor in South Carolina in this way. I quote, "He renounced all pretenses to the extraordinary powers and signs of apostleship peculiar to the age of inspiration and extinct with them." We could go on. James Buchanan, in his book The Office and Work of the Holy Spirit, he wrote, he's a 19th century preacher, in 1843, "The miraculous gifts of the Spirit have long since been withdrawn." And then one of my favorite preachers in church history, you will know that when you listen to me preaching, I quote him a lot, C.H. Spurgeon. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in a number of his sermons, testified to this same view that I'm expounding here, cessationism. He said the apostles were men who were selected as witnesses because they had personally seen the Savior, an office which necessarily dies out, and properly so, because the miraculous power also is withdrawn. He also wrote in another sermon, "Although we may not expect and need not desire the miracles which came with the gift of the Holy Spirit, so far as they were physical, yet we may both desire and expect that which was intended and symbolized by them, and we may reckon to see spiritual wonders performed among us at this day." So he certainly believed the Holy Spirit was active in the world, but not in the way in which the charismatics would want us to believe. R.L. Dabney, who was a great Southern Presbyterian, in his Discussions Evangelical and Theological, said that after the early New Testament church had been fully established, the same necessity for supernatural signs now no longer existed. And God, who is never wasteful in his expedience, withdrew them. Then a great writer from Scotland who wrote a classic work on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, George Smeaton, he said, "The supernatural or extraordinary gifts were temporary and intended to disappear when the church should be founded and the inspired canon of Scripture closed, for they were an external proof of an internal inspiration." I could go on to quote other great men of God, Abraham Kuyper of the Dutch Church, W.G.T. Shedd, whose works we studied when I was in the theological hall, B.B. Warfield, Benjamin Warfield of Princeton fame, said of those great supernatural gifts that they were distinctively the authentication of the apostles, part of their credentials as the authoritative agents of God in founding the New Testament church. Their function thus confined them to distinctively the apostolic church, and they necessarily passed away with it. And that's a quote from his book on counterfeit miracles. And then finally, Arthur Pink, in his book on the Holy Spirit, said that the gifts were dependent upon the officers. We no longer have the apostles with us, and therefore the supernatural gifts that were associated with them are absent. There's no need for these things anymore because we have the full canon of Scripture. We have the Word of God in its entirety. Now, God has ceased to give any new, infallible, inspired, or authoritative revelation. The idea that somehow God is still giving inspired messages other than what is written in the Bible is a false notion. And yet there are some charismatic groups where they've actually gone so far as to have someone sitting in the corner or wherever it is in the church taking notes on what people were saying, because those things were now going to be looked upon as on the same par as Scripture. That's extra biblical revelation. Now, all that God wants us to know regarding redemptive history has been committed wholly unto writing, to quote the Confession of Faith. Isn't that an interesting thing when you read in the Scripture? It tells us that there were things that happened that are not recorded in the Bible. Because if there was going to be a writing of everything that could be written, the whole world wouldn't be big enough to contain all the books that should be written. That's what it actually tells us in John chapter 20, verse 30. Many other things, John 20, verse 30, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. So in other words, there were things that Christ did and presumably said in his ministry that are not recorded in the Scripture. You might say, well, why is that? Well, the reason is given in the next verse. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. God has given us enough for life and godliness, for eternal life. All the books that could be written have not been written. If you go to the end of chapter 21, you'll find that. Verse 25, John 21, 25, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. So there are lots of things that God has not told us. A preacher I knew one time said to me, holding up the Bible, he said, this book is not everything that God knows, but this book is everything that God wants you and I to know. This is what God wants us to know. And there may be things that we wonder about, and we might be looking at a scripture like the one I just read and think, well, what are those other things that happened that are not written? Well, we don't need to know, because God has chosen not to put them in the Bible. But the reality is, there were lots of things that happened, lots of things that took place, that were not included in the canon of Scripture. And that same truth you're going to find in the Old Testament. For example, let me give you a couple of instances. In Numbers chapter 11, it gives us a story of a young man who came to Moses and told him about two men who were prophesying. Their names were Eldad and Medad. And he asked Moses to stop them from prophesying. Numbers chapter 11, verse 27. And yet, the interesting thing for me is that God has not given us any record of what they said. Their prophecies are not recorded. So God has chosen not to tell us what they said. It's not important. It's not part of the canon of Scripture. We also read about the prophesying of Jonah. You say, well, yeah, it says that Jonah prophesied to Nineveh, and we can read about Jonah's ministry in Jonah, the four chapters of the book, right? That's right. However, if you look at 2 Kings chapter 14, it mentions there in verse 25, another occasion when Jonah, the son of Amittai, prophesied, and it's the same person, it's Jonah, the one who gives his name to the book. The one who was swallowed by the great fish. 2 Kings 14, verse 25. It says at the end of the verse, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai the prophet, which was of Gath Hepher. Again, the Bible is actually silent on the content of that specific word of the Lord that came to the prophet Jonah. No doubt there were many other prophetic revelations made by the prophets of God that were not actually put into the Scriptures. They were infallible utterances because they were from God, but they were not of the canon of Scripture. They were not, to use the word, canonical. They were not put into the Scriptures like the book of Jonah is, and other prophecies were included by the Lord for the Lord's own reasons. And This all proves that God has given us in the Bible that full record of what he wants us to know. We don't need to worry about what was in the prophecy of Jonah that he gave at that particular time. We don't need to know what Eldad and Medad actually said, because God has not told us. If the Lord wanted us to know, he would have told us. But it's not given. But what we do have is God's infallible word in the scripture, and that it is all sufficient. The former ways of God's revealing his will to us in visions and dreams, in prophecies and miracles, they have ceased. O. Palmer Robertson, in his book The Final Word, says on page 61, "From the very first stage of God's making known his will to his people, it was made clear that revelation was not a thing that would continue in an unbroken line as the experience of God's people." See, this is what is often presented. Well, God hasn't stopped speaking to his people. Of course he hasn't. He still speaks to us through his word. But God is not giving us any more inspired revelations to add to the Bible. You know, it's interesting that when you look at the scripture, there were times when there were blackouts of information. There were times when there was a ceasing, if you like. There was a stopping of communication from God. We read of one between Genesis chapter 49 and Exodus chapter 3. There was no divine communication for over 400 years. The same is true when you go to the end of the book of Malachi and the beginning of the book of Matthew. There's a 400 year period in there when there is no record of all, at all, of the voice of the Lord speaking to his people. So God has done this before. There have been periods when he has ceased to speak. But people will say, but if that's the case, then maybe the Lord has more special revelation to be given, because that was the case with the first blackout of 400 years. It was the case after the second blackout of 400 years. Maybe the Lord's doing the same thing now. No. No, we know that there's no more revelation to be given, because Revelation chapter 22, which is in the last book of Scripture, it's on the last chapter of the last page of the last book of Scripture, and there's a word there for us which makes us to know that there are no more inspired revelations after this one. Revelation 22 verse 18, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book." You're not to add or take away from the word. Now this is very important, this scripture. The word of God is complete. There are to be no more inspired messages. We cannot add anything to the word of God. Now some have, among charismatics, and particularly I have to say those who are in the new Calvinist camp, men like John Piper, men like C.J. Mahaney, they claim to be charismatic as well as reformed. They claim to believe in the restoration of the gifts, or actually not even the restoration of the gifts, the continuation of the gifts in the church, at least potentially, in our day and even to the end of time. And when you point this out to them, well, what does it say in Revelation 22 about adding to the word? They feel the weight of that argument, and so they get around it in this way, and that is by saying that there is a non-apostolic type of prophesying that is a lower, and indeed it is a fallible prophecy. In other words, it's not absolutely perfect. But there is to be a judging of this. And they quote 1 Corinthians 14:29, "Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge." And so they'll say, well, here you have a gift of prophecy that is not infallible, and so there's a need to judge it. And I was listening to a YouTube video not so very long ago of one of these new Calvinist guys, and he was articulating this and talking about how that, you know, when someone gives a word of knowledge, we have to be very careful about it. And really the bottom line was that the church elders would decide whether it was a word that was to be listened to or not. Now, is that dangerous or what? You know, I would have someone in the church who might say something, and then I would judge as the minister, well, yeah, I think that's a message from God, or no, I don't think that's a message from God. What does that say about me? That makes me then into a kind of an infallible judge, does it not? This is so dangerous. You see, the Bible makes it very clear, and that's what we need to be talking about, what the Bible says, and not really necessarily just what men say. You don't get any support for the argument that is being put forward here. Some people who believe in what I just mentioned there about fallible prophecies that could be judged by the church, he says, when we begin to prophesy, there is nearly always a mixture of God's Spirit and our own thinking. Someone else argued that when a prophecy proves to be wrong, it doesn't prove the prophet to be false, but it simply underscores the fact that, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 13 verse 9, we prophesy in part. Excuse me, but that is a denial of Scripture, and it's a twisting of Scripture. That's not what Paul was saying there. J.I. Packer, who has written some very good things in the past, but there are many reasons for rejecting that man and his thoughts and his notions on many other things. Commenting on 1 Corinthians 14:29, he said this, and I quote, "The potentially universal prophecy of the New Testament was less than infallible and irreformable and might need to be qualified, if not indeed corrected." And he goes on to write of the derivative, non-infallible, non-canonical prophecy that continues in the church. But you don't find any support for that in the Scripture. You look at the prophets of the Old and New Testaments, the first thing you find is that they were infallible, and we dealt with this earlier in these studies. They were infallible. It wasn't, oh, well, you know, maybe this is true and maybe it's not true. They said, thus and thus saith the Lord of hosts. This is what God says. There was no doubt about it. And the prophetic formula was, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, you have that in Jeremiah, you have it in Ezekiel, Isaiah, and so on. The Spirit of Christ was in them, Peter says, and they spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Their words were God-breathed, and so infallible was the thing that they prophesied that God says in Deuteronomy 18, that if what they predicted didn't come to pass, they were to be counted as false prophets and put to death. The Bible is not saying, and with this I have to close, in 1 Corinthians 14:29, the Bible is not saying that a true prophet can get the message wrong, perhaps, and that would require some other prophets to weigh up what he's saying to try to sift out the true from the false. Paul is saying that the prophets are to use the discernment that came with the gift of prophecy to determine whether or not the one who was speaking was a true prophet with an infallible revelation from God. But that is not suggesting for one minute that their prophecies could be mixed with error, or that they were prophesying in part. In other words, partly true and maybe partly their own notions. That's not what's being said. That's false. That's like saying that the Holy Spirit can't get his message right. If God could get the message right through Balaam and even through the animal that he rode upon, he can get it right through the least of his people. But we're going to be dealing with one particular aspect of continuationism versus secessionism, which is the gift, the so-called gift of tongues. Yes, there was a gift of tongues. Of that there is no doubt. But I mention it as the so-called gift of tongues in our day, because what is now purporting to be the biblical gift of tongues is not in fact the biblical gift of tongues, not as I judge it from Scripture. And that's the only way you can judge it. How are you going to know whether something is right or wrong? Bring it to the Bible. Test it by the Scripture. What happened in Acts chapter 2? What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 14? This is what we're going to get into and find out what it is that God says about these things rather than what we ourselves might think. So may the Lord help us, and may the Lord continue to direct us in these studies.